My daughter's starting to get to an age where she's asking a lot of questions. She's 4 years old, and now all of a sudden the world has become a big mystery that she wants to figure out all the time. So it's, why daddy this, and why daddy that, and why is this over there, and you know, why do we have to go to bed? That's the hardest question. So this morning, I think it was around 6 a.m., I'm laying in bed, I'm trying to sleep, and she comes in, she's like, daddy, I'm hungry. I'm like, so I decided I was going to turn this over on her, and I said, she's like, can you go get me food? And I said, why? She looked at me all funny, she's like, what do you mean? I'm like, why does mommy and daddy have to get your food? She goes, daddy, I'm too short, I'm just a kid. She threw her arms up and walked out of the room. So at that point, I couldn't help but laugh, and I got up and got him cereal. But she's been asking a lot of questions. And I think in general, that's one of the things about being a part of humanity. Humanity, we just ask a lot of questions. We just want to know why the world works the way it does. And for the most part, that's a good thing. Asking the question of why has led to a lot of advancements and development, right, throughout history. So in a lot of ways, it's a good thing. And if you were living in Old Testament times and you wanted to truly know the backstory on something or why life was the way it was or maybe why you were going through a hard time or your nation was going through a hard time, you might seek out the words of a prophet. You might seek out the words of a prophet because they were the ones who had been given access to divine revelation. They would speak the words of God, and they would tell prophecies, or they would explain to the people why something was happening the way that it was. Throughout our Bibles, we have stories and examples of many different prophets. Ezekiel, Elisha, Elijah, even John the Baptist, and countless others, who throughout Scripture revealed God's truth to his people in the words that he wanted them to hear. But not even the prophets were necessarily given the whole story. They were giving a piece of revelation from God, and they would relay that as best they could to God's people. I was kind of thinking of it as kind of like a preview for a movie. I remember growing up, one of the best things about going to the movie theater, outside of seeing Spider-Man 2, I was so excited to see Spider-Man 2 when it came out. But the other thing I really always liked was seeing all the previews in the movies. Getting exciting about what was happening or what was going to be coming down the pipeline soon. And if it was a good preview, maybe you would get a little bit of a taste of what that future movie was going to be like. You get an idea of maybe what the plot was going to be like. Not all of it, but maybe a general idea. You get an idea of all the different characters who might be involved. And depending on it, you might even get a glimpse as to what the conclusion might be. Again, just a piece of the movie, but still enough to give you a little bit of a hint and a foreshadowing as to what is to come. Throughout our Bibles, we have many examples of prophecies, descriptions of momentary inspiration that God gives to his followers. And those prophecies provide us with a preview of what is to come, something that hasn't yet happened. Speaking of prophets, Daniel was a prophet of God who was given very detailed prophecies in his book. But at the end of his life, he still wasn't privy to all that he wanted to know. Daniel was like us. He wanted to know why. He wanted to know more. For all of us today, I think the question we should ask ourselves is, do we see values in the prophecy that we read in our scriptures for us today? Do we see value in those things? Or do we just view prophecies, especially unfulfilled prophecies, as confusing words at times? Things that we don't understand. Because what we see in our Bibles is connectivity. We see connectivity from Genesis to Revelation. We see God's plan being laid out in front of us in examples. We can note how the Bible is in perfect lockstep with itself and never contradicts itself. And that should instill within all of us a sense of confidence. Sense of confidence that God will do what he says he is going to do. I was preparing for my message today, and as I was reading some different passages and trying to figure out where I was going to go, I was struck by one of these perfect connectivities that exist through Scripture. And it's a connection that's found in a very small phrase. And it's that phrase that I would like to talk with you all about here this afternoon. So turn with me now, if you will, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Should we get started? Matthew chapter 26. If you have a ribbon, I might put a little ribbon here. We'll be kind of referencing back and forth to this scripture as we go through this afternoon. But in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 64, we see a phrase. And we're going to start off by just reading the scripture. We're going to unload or unpack the context a little bit later on, but we're going to start by just reading this one verse, verse 64, here in Matthew 26, to find that phrase that we're going to be talking about here today. So if you're with me again, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 64. And Jesus said to them, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Did you catch the phrase? The phrase we're going to be looking at today is how Christ refers to himself as the Son of Man. For those of you who like titles, that is the title of my message this afternoon, the Son of Man. Plus, I always forget to give the title, so I see Mr. Coleman back there. That was for you, Mr. Coleman. That was the title. You gave me a thumbs up. Son of Man. Because in these little phrases that Christ used to describe himself, it actually has a big impact. This is one of many places throughout Scripture that Christ refers to himself as the Son of Man. So today I'd like to ask the question of why. Why does he refer to himself in this way? As we'll look at, of all the ways that Christ could have described himself, why does he choose here in Matthew 26 to refer to himself as the Son of Man? So first, we'll take a moment to look at this verse in context, unpack a little bit of what it meant to the audience of Christ's day, and then we'll take a little bit of time to talk about why it's relevant for all of us. So let's go ahead now that we've kind of set the scene, and let's read a little bit more of that context that we find here in Matthew 26. So we're going to reread this section, but we're going to pick it up in verse 59. Matthew 26 and verse 59. And before we start reading, just to let you know, this is Christ before the Sanhedrin. He's been arrested at this point, and he's essentially on trial. And that's the context that we're going to start here. Again, in Matthew chapter 26, and this time starting in verse 59. "Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it up in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.'" Verse 64. "And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you have said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' And then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy. What further need we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?' And they answered and said, 'He is deserving of death.' Then they spat in his face, beat him, struck him with the palms of their hands." Finally, in verse 68, "saying, 'Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?'" So this trial that we're reading about here, this is a part of a pretty momentous 24 hours for Christ at this point. Earlier on in the last 24 hours, he would have had the Last Supper with his disciples. He would have gone through giving them the meanings of the symbolism of the bread and the wine, instituting the foot washing. And he would have traveled to the garden, would have prayed in Gethsemane for his disciples. He's betrayed by one of the apostles, one of his followers in Judas. And then he was brought before the Sanhedrin, which we just read about here. I won't talk about it too much, but the Sanhedrin you can kind of think of as the Supreme Court, if you will, of the Jewish people. It was a collection of some of the leaders of the time, a lot of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they would conduct this court on some different religious matters and some of the different things of the time. But they were limited in their authority. They couldn't sentence someone to death and carry that out. They were under the authority of Roman law. So in their timeline of getting Christ crucified, this was kind of that first step. They had him arrested. They'd bring him here, and then once they got what they thought was a conviction for Christ of guilt, then they would move on in the narrative and bring him to Pontius Pilate to continue the process. But like we read here, they were seeking a false testimony of Christ so that they could convict him. And I think it's interesting that they specifically mention how they brought many people to him, like many false witnesses coming forward, but none of their false witness actually stuck at all. They couldn't find anything. And finally, the one thing that they did land on, they had to go pretty early on back in Christ's ministry to even find those words to, quote unquote, convict Christ. Because that quote talking about Christ making the mention of raising up the temple in 3 days if it's destroyed comes all the way back in the narrative. We won't turn there, but it's recorded over in John chapter 2. It's pretty early on in Christ's 3.5-year ministry that this happens. So they had to go all the way back to then to even find anything. That's kind of setting the scene of where Christ is at. But now I'd like to turn our attention to Christ's specific response to Caiaphas, the high priest here. Again, let's just look and read Matthew chapter 26 and just verse 64. Jesus said to him, saying to Caiaphas, "It is as you have said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Christ was under oath here. In the verse prior, Caiaphas puts him under oath and he says, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Christ simply says, "It is as you have said." A very straightforward acknowledgement of the truth of that statement. And honestly, if Christ had just said that, that would have been all that Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin would need. He was admitting what they wanted him to admit, that he was claiming to be the Son of God, blasphemy. But Christ doesn't just say, "It is as you have said." He goes on and says a few more things. A few more things that actually point to an even fuller truth of his divinity as the Son of God. He makes a point to refer to himself as the Son of Man. The Son of Man, what we're talking about here. Well, we'll talk about the meaning of this phrase, the Son of Man, a little bit later. But generally speaking, this was not a great title that he was throwing on himself. It wasn't anything special. It was a pretty ordinary title. It's actually something that's used throughout Scripture. It's not only a reference to Christ. We find it throughout Scripture. And it's one of the most common things that Christ used, or common phrases that Christ used to describe himself. I think it's over 80 times in Scripture in the New Testament, Christ refers to himself as the Son of Man. We won't turn there, but just for your notes, he mentions it in Luke chapter 9 and verse 58. In phrases like, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Again, Christ referring to himself. Also in Luke chapter 5, he makes a mention, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." So again, it's something that was pretty common that Christ used. But what's really significant about the words in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 64 that we've been looking at is that next set of statements that he makes. Because he's actually quoting two scriptures that we'll talk about tie back to messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. When he references sitting at the right hand of power, he's making a reference back to Psalms chapter 110 and verse 1. And you can just write that down. We'll look at it a little bit later. But he's making a reference back there. When he says, "coming on the clouds of heaven," he's tying back to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. And both of these scriptures for the Jews of this time, for Caiaphas and especially the members of the Sanhedrin, they knew what Christ meant. He wasn't just throwing out random Bible verses that they didn't know about. They knew what Christ was referring to, that he was referring to himself in these messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, in Psalms and in Daniel. So again, Christ affirms the charge put against him. He says, "It is as you have said." And he goes further that claiming to be the Son of Man. So let's talk about a little bit more now as we continue through what it meant for Christ to call himself the Son of Man, some of the significance of these prophecies. What's interesting about the phrase Son of Man, it's used so often in Scripture, is we actually have three different languages that it's recorded in Scripture. Son of Man is recorded in the Aramaic in Daniel chapter 7. It's recorded in the Hebrew in the Old Testament. And in the book of Matthew, that's the Greek. And all three definitions between all three languages all essentially mean the same thing. They all just basically mean the son of humanity. A child or a son or a daughter of a man. Again, nothing lofty, nothing of high grandeur. Just regular. In the Hebrew, the phrase son of man is the Hebrew word Bein Adam. And it literally means human being or the son of Adam. That was kind of interesting. If you were to, you can actually apply this phrasing in the Hebrew to yourself. Like for myself, I would be known, instead of David, I might introduce myself as Bein Roger. I am the son of Roger. And now you all know the name of my father. So it's just kind of a fun word there. But all three languages, they tie back together to the same meaning. Just being the son of a human being or the daughter of a human being. So with such a simple meaning, why did Caiaphas, why did the Sanhedrin get so upset? Why would these words of Christ elicit such a response? It talks about how the high priest tore his clothes. It talks about how the Sanhedrin said he is deserving of death. Then they actually literally went through and were spitting and physically abusing Christ in the example in Matthew 26 that we looked at. Why were they getting so upset? What was the meaning tied up in the words that Christ said? The prophecies that he was referring back to himself and the meaning of the Son of Man. Turn with me over to Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23, and I'd like to read the first example in our scriptures of the phrase Son of Man being used. Part of what we're looking at here today is the connectivity through Scripture. Christ is referring to himself as the Son of Man, and he's doing it for a reason. And we find the Son of Man, like we mentioned, throughout all of Scripture. And here in Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19 is the first reference to it. Now, this isn't specifically a reference to Christ necessarily, but I want to point it out because it's the first reference of the Son of Man, and I also think it's interesting, we'll talk about it, how even this verse relates to Christ's situation that he's going through in with the Sanhedrin. So let's read it here. Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19. It says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and he will not do? Or has he spoken and he will not make it good? Again, this scripture isn't referring to Christ. But in some way, shape, or form, it also seems to apply to the situation that Christ is going through, interestingly enough. It talks about, in the beginning of verse 19, how God is not a man that he should lie. In the example in Matthew chapter 26, we have Christ on trial. Right? They're trying to bring up false testimony against him. But he really has no business doing or being there. He didn't do anything wrong. Christ doesn't lie, just like it talks about here. It also says, nor a son of man that he should repent. Christ is on trial, but he didn't do anything wrong. He didn't need to change or go another way. He didn't need to relent. He doesn't need to repent because he didn't do anything wrong. He lived a perfect and sinless life. Continues on in verse 19. Has he said and he will not do? Throughout Christ's ministry, he was making references to himself. He was tying in together prophecies, and he was stating things to his disciples and talking about things that were to come in the near future and beyond. And we find time and time and time again in Scripture that what Christ said he would do, he has done. All right, just like it talks about here in Numbers 23. So I just think it's an interesting tie. And even looking at this first reference of a son of the Son of Man phrase, not specifically mentioning Christ, but still even has some relevance to the story that we've been looking at here in Matthew 26. Let's take a moment now to talk about the specific prophecies, though, that Christ was referring to. Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 110 and verse 1. Psalms chapter 110 and verse 1. Because back in Matthew 26, when we read Christ saying, "You see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power," this verse in Psalm 110 is what Christ is referring back to. It's what Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin would have known he was referring back to. Again, Psalms chapter 110 and verse 1. "And the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. This passage here in Psalms is clearly speaking of two beings. Two beings that are in a rank above that of King David. King David, the writer of this psalm. And it's actually quoted, we won't turn there, but over in Acts chapter 2 and verse 34, where Peter also applies it to Christ. And again, for the Jews of Christ's time, this would have been a well-known messianic prophecy, which also shows the relationship, at least a little bit, between God the Father and Jesus Christ, right? Or the pre-incarnate Christ, the Word. It makes the statement that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Until when? Until I make your enemies your footstool. The claim that he was the one who is sitting at the right hand of God, and he is asserting his close relationship to God as the Son of God in that way. And he is to sit there until all enemies are made his footstool. Again, talking about more end time events. But still, you could even think of it from the standpoint of being Caiaphas or being one of the members of the Sanhedrin. Maybe they would have thought of this as threatening language, right? Maybe they viewed themselves as the enemies of Christ. And Christ was saying here, "You sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Might have been more powerful words than we give it credit for to the Sanhedrin of that time. And then we transition to the other half of Christ's statement. Because we know what will happen when God the Father makes Christ's enemies his footstool. Return on the clouds of heaven. Turn with me over to Daniel chapter 7 for the second part. Daniel chapter 7 and starting in verse 13. This is a vision that Daniel's having here. Again, Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." Continue on in verse 14. "Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Christ was saying that he was the Son of Man that Daniel was referring to here. One who would eventually come on the clouds of heaven. Who would go to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and will be given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Again, this was that shocking claim that the Sanhedrin would have heard. But it really shouldn't have been that shocking. If they had truly seen Christ and his works for what they were, it would have been clear to them that he was the Messiah that they were looking for. The Jews of this time were looking for their Messiah's return. And yet here he was before them, and they couldn't see him for who he was. And instead, they're seeking false testimony so that he could be crucified. Daniel 7 and Psalm 110 are also interesting because they clearly talk about two entities in both examples. We have the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. And we can see in both accounts how there is a relationship between them, working together in harmony to bring about the ultimate plan of God. It was Christ's statements and tying himself back to these Old Testament passages, which is why Caiaphas tore his clothes. This is why the Sanhedrin said that he was deserving of death. Because Christ, in this one verse, under oath, answered the question given to him with power and authority. He didn't shy away from who he was and why he was here. That wasn't his style, if you will. Because of that, they viewed his words as blasphemy against God, which was an offense punishable by death. We won't turn there, but you can put in your notes Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 16. And this is a verse in the Old Testament where, summarizing a little bit, but it talks about how if anyone blasphemes against God, they should be put to death. So they're tying it back in there. By Christ saying that he was the Christ, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, he was committing blasphemy before God. So therefore, according to this passage in the Old Testament, he was deserving of death. That's how they were rationaling it out in their mind. But through it all, through all of this, Christ kept his eyes fixed on his mission and that role for which he was playing during that time. Because at this first coming, he wasn't coming on earth to be that conquering king. That time would be fulfilled later. We're still waiting for that time. But in his first coming, that's not why he was there. He was there to offer himself up as a sacrifice for our sins. His time for a conquering king would come, just not quite yet. That's why it was so impactful on the Sanhedrin when they heard those words, because of all of what Christ was tying in and all the meaning and symbolism involved in his words, calling himself the Son of Man, tying himself back to what we read in Psalms 110 and in Daniel 7. But let's take a moment now to talk about why Christ's words are still significant. Why are they still significant for us and not just this one-time significance in Matthew 26? Why is it still important for us? I'd like to go over just four points of significance that we can take from Christ referring to himself as the Son of Man that we've been reading about here so far this afternoon. 4 points that we can take home with ourselves and consider. Point number one. The title Son of Man shows the humility of Christ. It shows the humility of Christ. Of all the titles that people gave to Christ, things such as Savior, Redeemer, Creator, all things which are true. Of all those different things, he chooses here to use the phrase Son of Man to describe himself. And again, this is one of the most, I think it might be the most popular phrase that he uses to describe himself at over 80 times in the New Testament. The Son of Man. He could have chosen a different title. He could have chosen other ways to describe himself. That would have been just as appropriate. But he chose to refer to himself as the Son of Man. Like we talked about earlier, this phrase, Son of Man, isn't anything special. By saying you're the Son of Man is just to say that you're just the son of a person. You're not anything special in that way. He chose to use the lowly description of himself. And he did not consider it lowly to refer to himself as the Son of Man. If we think about it, Christ was really practicing what he preached. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 14. We'll look at a quick parable here. Luke chapter 14, we're going to read verses 7 through 11. Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 7. Heading in my Bible has this as the parable of the ambitious guest. Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 7. So he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you should be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come to you and say, 'Give this place to this man,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Christ was practicing what he preached. Many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees of Christ's time sought and looked toward preeminence. But Christ preached and practiced humility. And that's what he shows by referring to himself as the Son of Man. He says, "Yes, it is as you have said, Caiaphas, I am the Son of Man." Again, a claim of nothing of grandeur, just the Son of humanity. Point number two, the title Son of Man shows the common humanity that we all share with Christ. The title Son of Man shows the common humanity that we all share with Christ. Like we've been mentioning, regardless of the language, the term Son of Man simply means and refers to a son of humankind. Christ chose to relate himself with us in really the most basic sense, almost showing solidarity in the fact that he, like us, has suffered. He was a son of man, just like all of us. Christ knew what it meant to be hungry. Christ knew what it meant to be thirsty, to be tired. He certainly knew what it felt like to be hurt, emotionally and physically. And because of all that, he was made in the form of man. He was subjected to all the same temptations that we face in this earthly life, and yet he still remained sinless. And he was able to qualify to be our perfect sacrifice. We could tie this back to this idea of Adam, right? We talked about the Hebrew and how it means son of man means son of Adam, or bane Adam in the Hebrew. Adam was that first son. And he was presented with a choice, and he made the wrong one. And now we have Christ, all these years later, just another son of man, just another son of Adam. But instead of succumbing to those sins and falling short, he kept faithful. He made the right choices. Because of that, he qualified to be our sinless sacrifice. And he now acts as our high priest and intercessor before the Father. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 8 and verses 33 through 34. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 33. Just a couple verses here. Romans 8, starting in verse 33. Apostle Paul speaking here. "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us." Christ was fulfilling a role just like the high priest of old would have done in the Old Testament. It's an intercessor between God and the people. And we can have confidence in our high priest because he can sympathize with us, like we've talked about. Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We all share with Christ, the title of just being sons and daughters of man. We share that. Not that we tie ourselves in with the implications of Christ in Scripture, but purely from the fact that we are literally born just of humankind. I am the son of Roger, just like you are the sons and daughters of your parents as well. We share a common humanity with Christ. And because of that, we share a type of kinsmanship with him, and that he knows what it means to live a physical life, like we've talked about. And this should act as both a comfort and a confidence for us. Point number three, something for us to consider. By using the title Son of Man, Christ is referring to himself with other prophets, especially Ezekiel and Daniel. This is important when we think through this idea of the connectivity throughout Scripture, the different references that Christ is tying himself to. In one sense, Christ was the greatest prophet, and there are no more prophets after him. Christ is the prophet that Moses predicted over in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. We won't turn there, but just as a reference for your notes. He was that prophet that Moses was talking about. And like we've talked about so far, the term Son of Man is not an uncommon phrase. We have it listed 194 times throughout Scripture, from that first reference in Numbers all the way through till Revelation. Over 80 times Christ uses it to refer to himself. But the prophet Ezekiel also refers to himself, or is referred to as a son of man, over 90 times in Scriptures. So again, this tying back and forth. But what's interesting about the way that Christ is described as the Son of Man versus other references to Son of Man in Scripture is that Jesus is called the Son of Man. It's kind of a subtle thing, but it's important to think about. When we look at references to Christ as the Son of Man, it refers to himself as the Son of Man. You look at the references to Ezekiel and the other prophets, it calls them a Son of Man, more general term. But Christ is referred to as the Son of Man, as in there is only one. The ultimate representation of what that means. The Son of Man versus just a Son of Man. Which I think is kind of cool when you think about it in terms of Bible prophecy. Fourth and final point. The title Son of Man builds our faith because of the continuity it shows through Scripture. The title Son of Man builds our faith because of the continuity that it shows through Scripture. We talked about this just briefly in the introduction, but one of the most powerful aspects of Scripture, what I think is one of the most powerful aspects of Scripture, is how from Genesis to Revelation, we have one continuous thread. The entirety of the Bible is speaking about the ultimate plan of God to build a family, to bring many sons to glory, if you will. And this plan of God is something that we see throughout Scripture. We see it through the example of Christ using phrases like the Son of Man to connect himself to different places in Scripture. How he used that phrase in his response to the Sanhedrin and how he connected it to words that were spoken by the prophet Daniel. How he connected it to words that were spoken by King David. You have all these different instances through Scripture where messianic prophecy is used, and Christ during his first coming, during that time, he connects himself to all these different references, showing that connection, that linear thread, how all these different people separated by all these hundreds of years in some cases are all talking about and going through that same linear thread, the plan of God that he ties back into. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 18, verse 31. Talks about this a little bit. Luke chapter 18 and verse 31. Read Christ's words here. Luke chapter 18 and verse 31. And then he took the 12 aside and he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished." All of the words of the prophets regarding the Son of Man, again, what he's referring to himself as, the Son of Man, will be accomplished. He's providing assurance that what is written about him will be fulfilled. It will come about like is recorded in Scripture. Through hindsight today, we can see many of these connections and continuities through Scripture up until this point. And God provides this in part as a builder of our faith. Seeing all that God has done and has been doing and will continue to do gives us additional hope and faith as we look forward to all those things we read about that still are to come. Specifically, those events related to Christ's second coming that we look forward to. Earlier in the message, we looked at the first usage of the term Son of Man over Numbers. And now I would like to look at the last references made in Scripture over in Revelation. If you'd like to turn with me over to Revelation chapter 14. It's the last time in Scripture we see the phrase Son of Man used. And again, showing the continuity, we had the first phrase all the way in Numbers. And now we get all the way to the end of our Bibles, to the last book of the Bible in Revelation, talking about some of those end time events. And again, we have that reference to the Son of Man. Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 through 16. 14 through 16. "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on that cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." Again, here we see the last reference to the Son of Man in Scripture. And once again, we're pointed to Christ, the one who will return to reap the harvest of the earth with his sickle, like we read here. And again, he's pictured as being on a cloud, just like Christ said in Matthew chapter 26, and like it's mentioned over in Daniel chapter 7. So again, we see that connection to those other points in Scripture. We could also think back, we won't turn and look at the example, but we can think of the martyr Stephen in the New Testament. How at the very end, he's quoted as saying, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." That's Acts chapter 7 and verse 56 for your notes. Again, just like we read in Matthew 26. We have seen through Christ's examples and words that he will bring about what is spoken of and promised about him. Therefore, we can have no doubt that he will bring about what is to come and is recorded in Scripture for us. It's a point of faith, something that we can build upon and look for. So we begin to wind down here this afternoon. Today, we've asked ourselves the question of why Christ referred to himself as the Son of Man in Matthew 26. And why that was so relevant to the Jews during Christ's time, and why it should still be relevant and thought-provoking for all of us here today as well. We talked about how powerful these words were to the Jews of the Sanhedrin who had him on trial. We talked about the meaning of the title itself. We looked at some of the different usages of it through Scripture. We looked at the first usage of it, the last usage of it in Revelation. And we've talked about some takeaway points for us to consider. The title Son of Man reminds us that there is a vast gap between humanity and God, and Christ, who is bridging that gap. He was a unique prophet, and as we know, he was much more than a prophet. He knew more about the plan of God than any other. I like to think back to the, we won't turn there and look, but in John's gospel, during the last Passover. It records how after the meal, right before the foot washing, it makes a reference how Christ knew that God the Father had given into his hands all things, and that he had come from God and he was now going to God. He had this knowledge. He knew these things. Christ knew what was going to happen to him and some of those future events in a way that no one else through history did. If we think back again to another prophet, Daniel was also called a son of man in the book of Daniel. Like we mentioned in the introduction, Daniel was also just like us. He wanted to know the meaning of the times of the end. And God gave him some pretty good previews of what that would look like. But Daniel wanted the whole movie. He didn't just want a preview. And he asked God for more understanding. Turn with me over for a final scripture over in Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, and we'll look at verses 8 through 10 and verse 13. Daniel 12. Because he wanted a little bit more understanding from God. This is right the last chapter of Daniel, Daniel chapter 12, starting in verse 8. Although I heard, I did not understand. And then I said, "My Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" And he said, "Go your way. Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." Concluding in verse 13, the last verse in the book of Daniel, "But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days." In somewhat powerful words, Daniel is told no of his inquiry before God. He's seeking out more understanding. He wants a clear picture. He's not satisfied with just a preview. He wants a little bit more. And God says no. More specifically, he says, "Go your way." Not even Daniel gets to know all the things which are to come to pass. And that must have been a really hard pill for him to swallow. For Daniel, he could have been confronted with a crisis of confidence in this moment. But in verse 13, he is given confidence that he will arise and receive his inheritance at the end of the days. An assurance from God that he will indeed bring all these things to pass that he spoke to of Daniel about. I think it's interesting, you know, for myself personally, I take a lot of faith from the accounts that we read in Daniel and how detailed those prophecies are. The image or the statue of Nebuchadnezzar and all those different imagery and the connection they have to nations and peoples and how perfectly his prophecies relate to the history that we know out of the world. I take a great personal confidence from that. But for Daniel during that time, these events weren't unfolding before him. These were things that were going to happen in the future. He couldn't look into these things as a moment of confidence for himself personally. We do today because we can see how God has brought about what he said he would. Daniel was looking for additional confidence from God. He wanted more than just a preview. And God gives him an assurance in verse 3, and he's like, "Don't worry, Daniel. I will give you all that I said I will. I'll bring these things to pass." Daniel was concerned and looking forward toward the future. He wanted to know the end of that movie. And if you think about it, ultimately, that's all of what we're looking for as well. We're always looking toward the future. We're always looking toward the future, both physically and spiritually. We can think of it physically. You're probably sitting there thinking, "I wonder when he will be done. Right? I wonder what I will have for dinner tonight. I wonder what I'm going to do tomorrow. Is it time to mow my grass, or do I need to do something else?" We're looking toward future events. This is even more so spiritually as well. looking toward the kingdom of God, looking toward the second coming of Christ, looking toward our gift of eternal life. Those are all future promises that are foretold in Scripture, things that haven't been given to us yet, but are so in the future. And those are the things that we take heart in and look forward to. The reason for the hope that lies within all of us, looking forward to those things. And if that is our hope, then we must be confident in it. We can't be wavering. We can't have a crisis of confidence in those future promises that God makes for all of us. Like Daniel, we must have confidence and faith that God will bring about what he says. And we can look at all the examples and that continuity throughout our scriptures to help give us increased measures of faith as we look forward to those promises. Knowing just how Christ and God has fulfilled the prophecies so far in scripture that we can look at, give us confidence and assuredness that he will continue to fulfill those things that are yet to come. So let's leave here today with confidence, based on all the different things that we've looked at here this afternoon. Confidence that someday Jesus Christ, who is described as one like the Son of Man, will return and bring about all that is spoken of.